Beloved, open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 40. Genesis chapter 40, and we'll get back into this text, get back looking at the life of Joseph. Let's pray together, and then we'll get in the Word together. Father, I bless you, and I thank you, God, for the grace and for the gift of your revelation to us in your holy Word. Father, I pray that you would grant us minds and hearts to hear and to comprehend your truth tonight. I pray that you would apply your word, Father, to our souls, that you would purify us and train us in righteousness. I pray that you would give us a greater understanding of your glory, a greater understanding of your redemptive plan, a greater awe of you and reverence for your sovereignty and your glory. And I pray that we would also be just undone at the thought of your great grace and compassion towards your people. God, I thank you for just the way that your word is relevant to our souls at all times. And that, Father, you delight to reveal yourself to us. You delight to commune with us. You delight for us to know you and to understand you. God, I pray that you will grant us great grace by your Spirit. And I pray, Father God, that you would enable me to be a usable vessel in your sight to teach and to proclaim your truth tonight. I pray that you would, in fact, Father, make me completely dependent upon you. That I would put no trust, God, in my own preparation and no trust in, Father, any of my fleshly faculties, but all trust alone in you. And that, Father God, you would empty me of reliance upon myself and fill me, God, with reliance upon you and the unction of your Spirit. And may you as well, God, prepare the hearts and the minds of this, your people, to receive your word with gladness and with thanksgiving. Lord, we love you and we bless you. We thank you for your favor and for the way that, Father, you delight to rest upon your people. We love you. We give you all glory in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, I want you to think about what we've been doing as we've been looking through Genesis and starting in Genesis 37 through the end of the book. And I think there's a lot that we're seeing going on here. Remember that Genesis 37 through 50, first of all, gives us a picture of how the nation of Egypt becomes the greatest nation in the earth. How it is that Israel comes to sojourn in Egypt. And it sets up for us, of course, the wonder and the glory of this next, you know, chapter that we'll look at in the Bible when we get to the book of Exodus. The second thing that we see going on in this text is we see the preparation of Judah. Of Judah going from being, you know, a selfish and self-directed and sort of a man always looking for the prophet in whatever situation he was in. Just a selfish and a self-consumed man. His preparation to be the line through which the Messiah would be born. We also see Joseph, and we see the way that God chooses him out from all the other sons of Jacob to be the one that would be the savior, little s, of the nation of Israel and preserve them through God's work through them and make them continue to be an entity even through the time of great trial and the famine and all that stuff. There's a lot that we see going on in this book. And as we go through this book, what we see very clearly in chapters 37 through 50 is that, you know, the scope of God narrows down in a lot of degrees to Joseph. He becomes the central player in the unfolding plan of God and in the advance of God's covenant purposes with the nation of Israel. And as well, we've also seen, you know, as we saw last week, sort of the theme of God's intimate presence with Joseph. The way that God binds himself to Joseph and he shows his favor to Joseph in the most extreme of circumstances. As well as we've seen Joseph be displayed for us as really a picture of Christ. We've seen great similarities, great, you know, pictures and types of Christ in the life of Joseph. The similarities, the parallels between Joseph and Jesus, like we saw last week, and as we'll see really next week, are powerful and they're unmistakable. What we're going to look at tonight when we look at chapter 40 is a text that is not as filled really with references and pictures of Christ as the one last week. But
But what we will see is it will advance, and it will shed light on the plan of God as it moves forward, the preserving of Jacob and Jacob/Israel's family from the coming famine that will envelop the whole region of the ancient Near East. And though it's not as filled with imagery, maybe pointing to Christ, what we will see is that it's rich with application. So what I want us to do tonight is this. We're going to walk through this text together. We're going to take a look at this account that Moses has of Joseph's time in jail, his time that he's in captivity, if you will, in Egypt, as he deals with these other officers from Pharaoh's court. You know, we've already seen him in his dealings with Potiphar. Now we're going to see him in his dealings with a cupbearer and with a baker. So let's take a look at this. The first thing I want us to see is Joseph in his prison ministry. Look, if you will, go back with me to chapter 39 and pick it up in verse 21 so we can kind of get a picture of what's going on. You remember that when Moses was closing out chapter 39, he wanted to make sure that he emphasized for us the fact that just because Joseph's going to jail, God has not abandoned Joseph. Just as God was with Joseph as he was serving in Potiphar's house, so he's going to be with Joseph as he's in the midst of this, of his prison sentence. So look at it starting in verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Moses wants us to be reminded, God doesn't abandon Joseph. In fact, Joseph, in the faithfulness that he has to God and God's favor that rests upon him, it can't be hidden. It becomes very evident, even in the midst of this dungeon, even in the midst of this prison. And it's not long before Joseph, who had ascended in Potiphar's house, now ascends in the jail, now ascends in the prison. And he becomes sort of a de facto keeper of the jail. Everything is sort of under his, you know, command. Everything is sort of under his control and under his sort of observation and oversight. That's what we're seeing be established here. And we don't know how long it is that Joseph continues in sort of this position of leadership and direction in the prison. But pretty soon Moses tells us, getting into chapter 40, these words. He says, sometime after Joseph ascends to prominence in the prison, sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in Potiphar's house in the prison where Joseph was confined. What do we need to know here? Well, here's some things you need to know as we're looking at this. First of all, you need to know that the cupbearer and the baker were more than just guys that kept the Pharaoh fed and watered. Okay, they were important guys in the whole context of the Egyptian government, okay? Both of the positions, cupbearer and baker, were positions of importance and they were positions of influence. Their role was far greater than simply ensuring the quality and the safety of the food and the drink that went before Pharaoh. In fact, they were trusted advisors and confidants. And because they were trusted advisors and confidants to Pharaoh, that is why they were given as a collateral duty the oversight of the food and the drink that came before Pharaoh. Do you understand? These guys were really important advisors to Pharaoh. That's why they were entrusted with keeping him safe in the giving of his food and his drink. Right? Here's why. As a Pharaoh, he always had to be concerned that there was somebody looking over his shoulder, wanting to sort of take over that position of king of Egypt. And they were willing to get there by nefarious means. And if that meant, you know, poisoning or doing something to the food or the drink of the Pharaoh in order to make him sick and make him die, then that's exactly what they would do. And so here's what would happen. Pharaoh would pick out guys that were free of intrigue. He would pick out guys that he could really trust. He would pick out guys that were part of his inner circle. He would pick out men that he believed were incorruptible. And those men then... I'll slow down, Gretch. Thanks. I got the... from Gretch. But those men, after he identified who they were, those are the men who would have as collateral duty then, oversight of his drink, oversight of his food. So you need to understand, it's not that because they gave him food and drink, they became important. They were important. They were trustworthy. That's why they were entrusted with the food and the drink. Okay, they would have been part of Pharaoh's inner circle. You also need to know this, that when Moses tells us they had committed an offense here against Pharaoh, you need to understand something, that the word that's used here, the Hebrew verb, is katah. It's a word that usually is translated as sinned against. Okay? So the idea that's going on here is this. The cupbearer and the baker have committed some offense against the Pharaoh. They've sinned against the Pharaoh. This is not a trumped up charge. It's not like the Pharaoh is just, you know, disappointed in the quality of the food all of a sudden, or disappointed in the quality of the wine. That's not the idea here. Instead, this isn't a trumped up offense. It's not a trivial thing. They had committed a serious transgression against the Pharaoh. And so in God's providence, what happens is this. These two men, who are part of the inner circle, just as Potiphar was, they all of a sudden get connected with Joseph in prison. Not only that, but Joseph is chosen by Potiphar, chosen by the captain of the guard to take care of them. Look at verse 3. It says, the captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. Now I want you to understand, there's more to this than meets the eye, okay? The word that's translated here as attended is the Hebrew word yeseret, which means to minister to. The idea is that Joseph was entrusted not only for their physical care, for their spiritual care as well, okay? And Potiphar specifically chooses Joseph out for this responsibility. He serves and he ministers to these men in prison. And that ought to, well, it ought to confirm what we kind of surmised last week when we looked at the situation with Joseph and Potiphar's wife and Potiphar's response to the accusations of his wife against Joseph. Rather than having him, remember, killed like he should have, instead he has him remanded to this prison and he, you know, protects his life. Well, and I, you know, said, you know, probably part of that is because he didn't really trust his wife. He didn't trust his wife's character. And we see that kind of here. We see the fact that this is probably further evidence that Potiphar either never believed that Joseph was guilty of his wife's accusations in the first place, and it also hints to the probability of their ongoing relationship, the reason why he put him in the king's prison rather than putting him in the general prison in Egypt for his offense. In any case, what's going on is this. God is providentially ordering all things, and he's providentially ordering all things in this way. First, he has, obviously, Joseph be purchased by Potiphar, who's the captain of the guard, a man who is part of the inner circle of Pharaoh. After Joseph is sent to prison as a result of the accusations of Pharaoh's wife, God orchestrates events again so that now Joseph is going to be in prison serving and ministering to and caring for, while they're in custody, two more of the inner circle of Pharaoh, the cupbearer and the baker. It's amazing how God is working all of this together. Well, let's keep going. Let's look at these dreams and the divine revelation that comes out of it. Look at it starting in verse 5. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt who were confined in the prison, each his own dream. And each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers, who are with him in custody in his master's house, why are your faces downcast today? And they said to him, we've had dreams, and there's no one to interpret them. Stop there. Each of these guys dream a dream. And in the ancient Near Eastern world, all dreams, every dream, no matter what it was thought to come from the gods. In fact, there was a study and a practice of interpreting dreams called oniromancy, okay, that had sprung up as a result. It flourished, in fact, in ancient Egypt. There arose this professional class of men whose job was to be dream interpreters. In fact, there were libraries, okay? Ancient libraries of the ancient kings and rulers that have been discovered through archaeological digs that have these huge books that are devoted to divination through the understanding of dreams. Not only was it a big sort of, you know, thing that they, a big interest and desire, it was a big money-making thing. These diviners would make big bucks listening to people's dreams and giving them the interpretation of what the gods were trying to say to them. Not only was that big, another thing that was big was this thing called heptoscopy. It was the examination of livers that they would cut out of animals and they would look at it. And then they would, by looking at these livers, be able to determine the will of the gods and what things were coming down the pipe. In fact, in the digging up of the archaeological dig, in Mara, which is in Syria, they found this huge collection of clay models of livers. Clay models of livers that served as markers or indicators to the diviners. What they did is whenever they would see a certain liver that was shaped a certain way, they would make a clay figurine that looked just like it, and then whatever happened, you know, after this liver was cut out and examined, they would write it down They would inscribe it on the back of that clay liver. So the next time you saw a clay liver that looked like that, you would know what to expect as a result of that liver shape. Okay? This is the kind of craziness that went on in the ancient Near East. But that is what happens, quite honestly, when there's absence of the true knowledge of God. We see it in our own society, right? How many psychics do we have? We got a ton of them, right? Oh, when we were on vacation, this is how dumb I am. We were driving on the road, and I saw this one that said, European advisor. And I thought, I bet she doesn't make a whole lot of money. European psychic. It's European psychic advisor. I thought, I bet she doesn't make a whole lot of money. We're in South Carolina. How many Europeans live in South Carolina? Right? And then Gretchen looked at me and she's like, are you stupid? It means she's European, dummy. I was like, oh, well, of course that's what that meant. Duh. Right? You just get dumber from being in South Carolina. Is that what it is? Yeah. Yeah. So anyways, the idea is that's what happens. This is what happens. This is where you get all kinds of fanciful religious ideas. All right. They all spring up when there's absence of the true knowledge of God. That's just the truth. And that's what was going on in the nation of Egypt. And so these guys are troubled. They're downcast. Okay. They've had these dreams and they believe that while the gods gave you the dreams, that they didn't give you the interpretation of the dream. And so being stuck in prison, they had nowhere and no one that they could go to and get some answers for all of this. And it's all a part of God's plan. It's all a part of God's plan for the sake of Joseph's future and for the purpose of revealing God's glory. Look how Joseph responds as they're wringing their hands and being fretful because they've got nobody to explain to them their dreams. Joseph says to them, verse 8 in second half of it, he says, do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me. Tell me your dreams. Don't interpretations belong to God? As they're dejected and troubled, Joseph takes the opportunity to turn their perspective, to turn their minds towards God. He says to them, look, don't you know interpretations come from God? And not just any God. They come from the true God. They come from the real God. They come from my God, the one true God. They don't just, you know, interpretations don't come from diviners. They come from the God who knows and ordains everything. And so God gives to Joseph an opportunity here to testify to God's glory and to his power and to his wisdom. And Joseph takes it. He jumps through the hoops with both feet. And notice I want you to see that Joseph doesn't say, I can interpret the dreams. He doesn't say, hey, tell me what it is and I'll give you the interpretation. Instead, he points to God. Now I want you to think about this for a second, because what it points to honestly is this. It speaks to the living reality of Joseph's faith, doesn't it? Joseph's absolute confidence in God. His absolute confidence in God's character and in God's willingness to give to him the understanding of these dreams. It shows us and it speaks to his spiritual condition. You know, we would think in looking at this situation and seeing Joseph in jail for doing what is right, okay, that's why he's there. We would look at that and we would think, you know, here's Joseph facing circumstances he can't possibly understand, having received dreams from God. It doesn't look like those dreams are on the horizon. The fruition of those dreams are on the horizon in any way whatsoever. A man in Joseph's circumstances would have been sorely tested to even trust in God at this point. Or he at least would have thought that somehow I have done something to place myself out of the favor of God, to be stuck here in this prison, and that he would have absolutely no confidence in his relationship and his connection with God, and have no confidence even in God's ability and willingness to speak through him. But instead, what we see in Joseph is an unwavering faith. Though he cannot see how the dreams that he has had will come to pass, he's faced with a choice here. He can either display his trust in the sovereign God or reveal his doubt of God. The fact that Joseph responds like he does here indicates that his faith remains unshaken, and he's convinced that God will bring his plan to fruition in his own life. So with confidence, he can point these men to God for the interpretation of these dreams. Joseph has not grown bitter. Joseph has not grown disillusioned. Joseph is still, even in the midst of very trying circumstances, walking in faithfulness with God. Just one more word before we move on to the interpretation of these dreams, about dreams as a method of revelation. I don't know if you've seen it, but there's a large emphasis just recently, and in some cases an obsession, in contemporary Christianity on dreams as a means of revelation or as a means of guidance and direction. And usually when you read the stuff that about this, when you read guys that talk about this, they usually will proof text their obsession with dreams with the words from Acts chapter 2, which quotes from Joel 2, which says, "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." We hear guys talk about that, or at least in a lot of circles, you'll hear guys talk about how this is what God's about right now. He's given revelation through dreams. I think we need to see something here. I think we need to see that despite the contemporary infatuation with dreams, they're not of great significance number-wise in the Bible. They're not. Despite the fact that the Bible covers thousands of years of redemptive history, dreams figure prominently in only three places in the Scripture: in Genesis, in Daniel, and in Matthew. And in the New Testament, though people sometimes had visions like John on the Isle of Patmos, there's mention of only six dreams, and all of them occurred in Matthew. And in each of those dreams, there was no need for interpretation. They were all exceedingly clear. They revealed the future. They gave guidance, for instance, to Joseph, adoptive father of Jesus. And they came specifically at a time when the Scriptures had not yet been fully given as they have today. For a true and trustworthy revelation, beloved, we're to turn to Scripture. That's why we talk about sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Peter's clear in that point in 2 Peter chapter 1, okay? So, dreams are not commonplace events. Whenever we engage that kind of thing, we need to make sure that we evaluate it all through the lens of the complete revelation of God in the Word of God. Let's keep going. So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph. And he said to him, "In my dream there was a vine before me. And on the vine there were three branches. And as soon as it budded, blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." And Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer." Well, God grants to Joseph the interpretation, and it's a great message to give, isn't it? I mean, this is a good one. The cupbearer is going to be overjoyed. He's going to feel relief. You've been in jail, but in 3 days, you're not going to be in jail anymore. Pharaoh's going to break you out. He's going to, you know, give you back your old job, and you're going to be giving him his cup in no time. It's going to be awesome for you. It's an easy message to give. It's one I'm sure that Joseph delighted to give to the cupbearer. And it gives him an opportunity to make a request. Look at it, verses 14 and 15. He says, "Just remember me when it's well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh. And so get me out of this house, for I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." Joseph's one request of the cupbearer gives even more testimony to his faith in God. And let me show you how that is. He's so certain that this interpretation is true, so absolutely certain that this interpretation that God has given to him is true, that he makes a request of the cupbearer, and he doesn't repeat that same request with the baker. He asks to be remembered before Pharaoh when his words come to pass. Now, it's one thing to make a guess at interpreting a man's dream. It's another thing altogether to make a request for your freedom based upon the outcome of that interpretation. Joseph is convinced that God has spoken through him. He's convinced that he knows the mind and the will and the heart of God in this. Joseph is absolutely certain of what he is saying. He is absolutely certain of the truth of the message that he is giving to the cupbearer. And so he attaches to it a request. "When you get out of here, don't forget me. Tell Pharaoh what I've been able to do so that I can get out of this jail." Well, the baker
sitting over in the corner hearing all this. And since his dream is kind of similar, you know, to the cupbearer's dream, he's thinking, all right, he got a really good interpretation. So I guess I'll go ahead and ask Joseph what the interpretation of my dream is. And so he eagerly reports his dream to Joseph and, you know, has this optimistic hope of a forecast, a good forecast for his future. Look what it says. It says, when the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, I also had a dream. There were three cake baskets on my head. And in the uppermost basket, there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. But the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head. And Joseph answered and said, this is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree. And the birds will eat the flesh from you. Wow. That's kind of a downer, isn't it? I mean, gee, what a difficult position for Joseph to be in. He's just given to the cupbearer the best possible news that he could have given. You're going to be released and forgiven and restored. Yippee. And now he's got to speak these words of doom to the baker. You might think that Joseph would sort of slide up on it. You know, here's the interpretation. You should get your affairs in order. I mean, how do you slide up on this? There's no way to sugarcoat this one. You're going to die. 3 days. Not good. Joseph doesn't have a choice. Joseph, as a faithful messenger of God, simply must report what the actual interpretation of this dream is. Well, what's the application that we draw out of this? John Calvin makes a great one. He draws a straight line from the days of Joseph to his own day. And meditating on the calling of the preacher and of the prophet, Calvin says this. He says, the job of the preacher and the job of the prophet is to tell you the truth as God has told it to them, even when it's unpleasant. Joseph didn't make up the interpretation of the dream. He didn't make up God's will or his word. He simply reported it. In reality, that's what the true minister of God should do. Every faithful pastor who is truly called of God, this is what he should do. He shouldn't make up the word of God. He should speak the truth. He should preach the truth, whether it's comfortable or not, whether it gets him accolades and praise or not, whether he's loved for it or hated for it, preach the word of God faithfully. Paul gave very clear instruction about this, didn't he? I mean, he gives very clear instruction about this. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, and starting in verse 1, he says, I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Why does he tell him endure suffering? Here's why. Because he knows if Timothy is faithful to preach, you know, and to preach the word of God in season and out of season, he's going to suffer for it. Our culture, so-called churches, have lost sight of this truth today. The truth of God's word and the supremacy of his glory have been obscured by human wisdom and by the tyranny of human feelings. We got to be so careful about what we say, because if we're not careful, we're going to hurt somebody's feelings. And that's the greatest sin anybody could ever commit. It's a lot like the modern rewriting of Isaiah chapter 6 that I have seen. Let me just read this to you, because it sounds so much like typical American Christianity in a nutshell. Let me just read this to you. Here it is. Isaiah, a parody, if you will, of Isaiah 6. Listen. I saw the Lord low, at just about my level, and seated on an easy chair. Balloons, banners, bands, and bubbles filled his temple. Surrounding him were clowns and drama groups, comedians, cool people. Coffee nooks, storytellers, middle-class dudes with cool clothes drinking Starbucks.
Smooth talkers with dark-rimmed glasses, dream weavers and self-absorbed crowds of men and women milling around. The people all called out to one another and said, "Noise, noise, noise fills this place. The whole earth must hear what a party is going on here." And as the floor reverberated with the sound of the drums, the merriment and the dancing, the temple was filled with applause. And then I stood straight and tall. I laughed and shouted, "I'm okay, you're okay." And one of the clowns went over to the coffee shop to bring me a donut and a Coke. And he said to me, "Woe, woe, woe to those who tell men they are sinners." And it was then that three puppets appeared. And the first one cried, "Bloom where you are." And the second cried, "Losers can be winners." And the third cried, "Attitude has no latitude." Then I heard a sweet voice from the easy chair say, "Who will go share these messages with others?" And I felt cool and lovable. And I said, "Sure, I'll go. No sweat. Everybody's aching for this word. Send me." And the voice said to me, "Guard each man's self-worth and save each man's pride." And I said, "For how long, O Lord?" And it said, "Until they decide how to live their lives and how they've chosen their own values and until they become like the gods they worship. And good luck to you." And I went out feeling real great. That's American Christianity in a nutshell. That's what it is. And it is that way because too many pastors lack the moral conviction to speak the word of God as it is. It's always easy to preach the cupbearer sermon. Everybody likes that one. No one likes to preach the sermon for the baker. It's because pastors are cowards. And it's because churches have no stomach or desire to hear the word of God in an unadulterated way. They love to hear John 3:16, for instance. They just don't like to actually hear it in context. They love John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." But they don't like to go on and hear, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he hasn't believed in the name of the only son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." Oh, people don't want to hear that. Just stop with John 3:16. The gospel is not just some nicety nice message of God being nice to the nice. Not even in John 3:16. And what that means for you, beloved, is this. For the sake of your soul, you should desire, you should even demand preachers that will tell you the truth, even when it's uncomfortable for you to hear, even when you may not like it. Preachers who will speak about our sin and about rebellion, about the just condemnation that we deserve, that will talk about repentance and about obedience. Preachers who will preach of God's love in Christ, of his grace and of his mercy, but who will define it clearly and accurately from the word of God. Preachers who will unapologetically preach that God has appointed only one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. And if we don't repent and believe, we will perish. Preachers who will preach that God does love sinners, but he despises sin and will judge unrepentant sinners without mercy. Preachers who faithfully preach the whole counsel of God and only the counsel of God. We should pray that the Lord would raise up messengers that will speak the truth no matter what and flood our churches with them. Joseph spoke the truth. Wasn't easy. Wasn't easy to look in the eyes of a man that was his friend, a guy that he'd spent in time in custody with and say, "You're going to die in 3 days." But he did it because he was faithful to God. And he reported God's word faithfully and accurately. One other thing I don't want us to miss here is this. These two dreams and their interpretations contain a striking, though incomplete, parallel to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at this. Both the cupbearer and the baker had sinned against their master. They both rightfully incurred his wrath. Both awaited the condemnation they deserved.
One was pardoned and granted a restoration of fellowship and of service at the hand of his master. The other received the punishment that he was due and paid the penalty of death. One was saved and pardoned. The other justly condemned. It's a striking parallel, but it is incomplete. What's it lacking? What's it lacking? What's it lacking, beloved? What's missing? What's missing from the deliverance of the cupbearer? What was that? A substitute. That's exactly right. What's missing in the deliverance of the cupbearer is somebody to bear his sins away. You see it? Pharaoh can do this. Pharaoh can overlook his transgression. He can overlook it because Pharaoh has no glory. He has no holiness to uphold. He has no righteousness to uphold. He has no justice to uphold. He can do that. And we see here an incomplete picture parallel to the gospel, but an incomplete parallel that reminds us of what is absolutely necessary if we would be forgiven. A substitutionary atonement, a wrath bearer on our behalf. Though Pharaoh forgives, if you will, the cupbearer and restores him to service, it's not motivated by a true sense of love. And the reason I can say that is this. It's because 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 tells us clearly what kind of love motivates real forgiveness. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Sin isn't just ignored in the gospel. It's not just overlooked in the gospel for the sake of some vague love of God for sinners. Instead, it is paid for on the head of Jesus Christ for all who repent and believe. While Pharaoh's arbitrary in his forgiveness, God is not, and he cannot be, or he ceases to be God. We'll look at the interpretation confirmed in the promise forgotten. Look at verses 20 through 23. On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Clearly, Scripture tells us that God is with Joseph. So what's the deal? Why doesn't Joseph get released? Why isn't this the day of his emancipation? Clearly, God is with Joseph. He enables him to rightly and accurately interpret these dreams. The accuracy of the interpretation clearly is shown in the immediate fulfillment of his predictions. But after 3 days, after the restoration of the cupbearer to his position with Pharaoh, Joseph waits for a deliverance that doesn't come. In fact, he'll wait 2 years. What's the deal? He's going to wait 2 years. Why? Well, Joseph isn't forgotten by God. In fact, I want you to see, as we close, four themes that are highlighted by this text. Number one, God is always sovereign, and he does not, he will not forget his promises. It's obvious that God is sovereign in these events, right? I mean, it's obvious. We see it. We see his hand. Even down to the imprisonment of the cupbearer and the baker. He puts these two men in the same prison as Joseph. He causes them to be put under Joseph's care. He causes these men to dream. And even though it seems like God has forgotten Joseph because he doesn't get released immediately, we need to understand that the reason that Joseph isn't released immediately
is not because God is wasting 2 years of Joseph's life. God is weaving everything together according to his sovereign plan. He is weaving everything together according to his sovereign determination. He's bringing all the strands of everything that's going on in Egypt and everything that's going on in the Pharaoh's court and everything that is going on in Israel. He is bringing all of these strands together. He is working everything according to his schedule, even when it seems like sometimes God has forgotten someone, for instance, like Joseph. God is always sovereign. God never forgets his promises. We have seen that over and over shown to us in the book of Genesis. That leads us to the second thing I want us to see. That God is not unfaithful or cruel, but he's purposeful in his preparation. Listen, God's people throughout history have endured terrible trials. They just have. An unbeliever might look and say that God is cruel. He is cruel. He is uncaring. He is unfaithful to orchestrate such a situation in Joseph's life. But they don't have God's big picture in view. Beloved, trials are necessary. They are necessary so that God can prepare and discipline his people to share in his holiness. The psalmist writes over in Psalm 119, verses 67 and 68, "Before I was afflicted, before I was put under trial, I went astray. But now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." James writes over in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 6 through 9, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you are grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Even in these trials, God is purifying and strengthening Joseph's faith. He is teaching Joseph to love him even when he can't necessarily see his hand, just as he does with us, just as he does with all of his servants. Listen, think back to Abraham and Sarah. He makes them wait an entire lifetime to see the birth of the promised son, Isaac, right? Moses is exiled for the middle of his life in a desert, right? David lives under the threat of death at the hand of Saul for a long time, for several months, maybe even years after he's anointed as the next king over Israel. Yet in every case, God's purpose comes to pass. In every case, God's purposes are not frustrated. He uses the time of trial. He uses the time of testing to prepare, to shape, to mold his servants. Here's the thing, beloved. Here's what we got to see, okay? When God looks at things from the big perspective, what he's about creating in you is holiness. What he's about advancing in you is his own kingdom, not necessarily your kingdom. That's just the truth. Would it have been easier for Joseph, for God to do other things? Yes, but that's not what Joseph was chosen for. That was not the reason that Joseph was created. And our trials and our testings are about things bigger than just how it affects us personally. When we're the children of God, God allows what he allows, and he brings into our lives what he brings into our lives for the purpose of advancing his kingdom. Sometimes we can't see it, but it's real nonetheless. Third thing I want us to see is that God's will always comes to pass according to his sovereign timeline. Now think about it. By allowing the cupbearer to forget Joseph until the proper time, God is establishing and accomplishing his plan for the salvation of Israel. The salvation of Israel depends upon Joseph's exaltation to the right hand of Pharaoh. He's got to be exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh if the nation of Israel is going to be saved. Joseph's role at the right hand of Pharaoh requires greater seasoning and maturing of his faith. If Joseph were to be freed from prison through the intercession of the cupbearer at this point in Joseph's life, he would never be brought to the place of interpreting Pharaoh's dreams. He would never be promoted to the place of second in command over all of Egypt. If he doesn't get that appointment in the house of Pharaoh, Israel would have perished, just as Egypt would have perished in the time of famine. Do you understand? It's all intimately connected. God's going to preserve both Egypt and both Israel through Joseph. He has a better plan and a better purpose, a bigger scope than just the ease of Joseph's life. And that plan means waiting. God's way, God's timing, clearly best, although Joseph had to take that by faith until years later he could look back on how God had worked it all together for good. And last, the fourth thing I want us to see is this, is that the answer to trial is unwavering trust in God's promises. Joseph came through these trials stronger. When we look at Joseph as a fully matured believer, when we see him in his role in Pharaoh's house, when he takes over as the second in command in all of Egypt, we see him as a wise man, a strong man, a gracious man, a gentle man. All of it happens as a result of his unwavering trust in the work of God in his life. Even though he was in prison, the Lord was with him. Even though the cupbearer forgot him, God never did. Joseph experienced what every other believer undergoing trials has experienced, that God's grace and trust in him is always sufficient for our need. That's the real meaning of the words Philippians in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You know, we often hear those words quoted out of context. Earlier this year, I was at a baseball game. I was standing next to this guy who I believe is a brother in Christ. I think he is. But his son was batting, and every time he came up, he was just getting killed with a curveball. I mean, the kid, he just couldn't hit the curveball. He would miss it by a foot every time, right? So like the third or fourth time that his son was coming up, you know, he called him over to the fence, and he called him by name, and he said, "You can hit this curveball, baby, Philippians 4:13, right? You can hit it." And the kid went into the batter's box and he whiffed. But as he was going over to the batter's box, he looked at me like, you know, for approval, like, right, man, right? And I looked at him, I said, "Bro, you know what? That is not what Philippians 4:13 is talking about. I don't think Paul had in mind hitting a curveball when he wrote that." Look at the context. "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have received... You have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Oh, what's the context? Well, it's this. Paul's talking about endurance in the midst of physical trial, satisfaction and contentment in the midst of every situation, in every circumstance, in every test, in every difficulty. He is saying, "I can endure it all in Christ." That is the perspective here. It's an expression of faith in the sufficiency of Christ in every circumstance. And that's at the heart of Joseph's experience in Pharaoh's prison. And in all of the circumstances of his life, he's learning the faithfulness of God and that he can endure all things through the one, through God who strengthens him, because he knows that God is fully trustworthy. The secret to endurance, the answer to trial, is unwavering trust in God's promises. Please hear me when I say that. There's this unbiblical theory going around these days of just having a positive mental attitude. Just have a positive mental attitude. Just have groundless optimism and you'll be okay. Just, you know, positive mental attitude. Zig Ziglar says, "I'm such an optimist, I'd go after Moby Dick in a rowboat and take the tartar sauce with me." That sounds cute. Truth is this. Unless God told you to go kill Moby Dick, all your optimism in the world isn't going to help you in that boat. Beloved, here's what we need to see. Just being optimistic doesn't do anything. That was not the confidence that Joseph had. It's not like Joseph got up every morning in this crummy prison and was like, well, today's going to be better than yesterday. I just know it. Put on a happy face. It wasn't that. It was I trust in God. God's going to bring his promises to pass in my life. This life may be filled with great trouble and trial. It may be. But my God is working all of these things together for a greater glory. He's working all of these things together for a greater purpose. He's promised me that one day my brothers, my father, are going to bow before me. That I'm going to be exalted to a place of leadership and prominence over my family. This is not my lot. I won't stay here forever. I trust in the promise of my God. You know what the amazing thing is? In all of his wildest dreams, I don't think Joseph ever anticipated the degree to which God would bring his promises to pass. How could he have ever thought, while he was in the midst of this dungeon, that one day Pharaoh would be the one reduced to being a figurehead, and he would be running the entirety of Egypt? He couldn't have thought it. He couldn't have conceived of it. But the one thing he did know was that his God was faithful, and that his God had promised him, and that his God would deliver. And we'll see God's promises begin to come to open fruition next week. Let's pray. Father God, it is, I think, part of the affliction of sin in us that we can so easily remove our gaze from you. God, be overwhelmed by what we see going on around us, the trials we're in the midst of, the difficulties that we have to endure. It's easy for us, Father, if we forget who you are and if we forget your character and if we forget your great and many promises, to be consumed with despair, to be overwhelmed with circumstances, and to see our faith in you become anemic and weak. Father, I pray that you would lift our eyes beyond the horizons of our own lives to see that your plan for your people is far greater, far nobler, far more glorious than what we can even conceive. And that the promise, Father God, that you make through your Son to deliver us from the penalty of our sin and to sanctify us and mold us into true righteousness after the image of our Savior and King Jesus Christ, to make us holy and to kill sin in us, to strengthen our faith, to purify us as your bride, to use us as instruments to bring to you the worship that you deserve through the faithful proclamation and missionary enterprise of your people. The promise to take men and women from various backgrounds and various heritages and bring us together under Christ as one body, that all of these promises are true and certain. and that the outworking of all of these promises, they require discipline and trial. So I pray that what discipline and trial would do is have its full work in us, to make us complete, to make us lack nothing, to fill up and strengthen our faith, and make us to love you and to cling to you ever more tenaciously, and to desire your glory to be revealed in our lives. God, I thank you that you are faithful, and you show yourself to be faithful over and over and over again. And I pray, Father, that the clear display of your faithfulness would create in our own hearts a response of the same faithfulness to you, and deep and enduring love for you and for your glory. God, I thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth of your word, which is never changing. I thank you for the power of your word to bring life, to create life, to sustain life, to refine our lives. To you be all praise and glory, all power and dominion that are rightfully yours. I pray these things in the name of Christ, our Savior and our King and our Redeemer. Amen.